We're in Mark chapter 7. We start that today. And we're going to cover these first 13 verses in Mark 7. And as we do so, we'll kind of remind ourselves of the context of what we've been through. The most recent context is Jesus fed the 5,000 plus some more, some people conservatively think it was 25,000 and more, but certainly something like that. And then the disciples take off. We have Jesus walking to them on the water and that whole experience. And then the healing at Gennesaret. And so it seems like Jesus walking on the water may have been a turning point for the apostles in really beginning to understand what they were dealing with. The scriptures are clear. They didn't get it after the feeding of the 5,000 men plus everybody else. That says it outright in Mark. And so today, we're moving on, but we're still in Galilee, but we get a specialized visit. So let's read verses 1 through 13 of Mark 7. If you've got that, I'll appreciate you reading it.
Then gathered unto him the Pharisees, and certain of the scribes came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat meat with common hands, that is to say, unwashed, they complain. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands often, eat not, holding the traditions of the elders. And when they came from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have taken upon them to observe, as the washing of cups and pots, and of brazen vessels, and of beds. Then asked him the Pharisees and scribes, why walk not thy disciples according to the traditions of the elders, but eat meat with unwashed hands? Then he answered and said unto them, surely Isaiah hath prophesied well of you, hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with lips, but their heart is far away from me. But they worship me in vain, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For ye lay the commandments of God apart, and observe the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and of cups and many other such things ye do. And he said unto them, well, ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may observe your own tradition. For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother, and whosoever shall speak evil of father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, if a man say to father or mother, Corban, whatever that is, by the gift that is offered by me, thou mayest have profit. He shall be free. So ye suffer him no more to do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none authority by your tradition which ye have ordained. And ye do many things like this.
All right. So this turns out for me, at least, and I hope for you before we're done, to be a very interesting passage, very illuminating, as to not only why Jesus was so critical of the Pharisees, but even, I think, illuminates to some extent when Jesus told the parables that basically said, you know, the parable of the vineyard, when, you know, God sent, what the parables talk about, God sending the prophets and they killed the prophets, and then God sends his son and they kill the son, so you're not going to have the vineyard anymore. When we see that, I think this even illustrates to me what was being rejected by God with more clarity when he rejected the continuation of the Jewish practices of worship as being endorsed by him. And not that they were endorsed even at this level, but it helps you see what was rejected. And we'll get there before we're done. So let's start out with this in verse 1 of chapter 7. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem. Okay, so where are these scribes and Pharisees from?
Jerusalem.
So what have we done? We brought in the big guns. For whatever reason, we don't know why they went. Did they come because word had got to Jerusalem about what was going on, up feeding the 5,000. I mean, that had to create a stir, right? Okay, did that word get to them? Did the local Jewish leaders say, this guy's getting out of hand, and somehow get message to Jerusalem that, hey, we need some help up here. We got a mess going on. This Jesus guy is really, really corralling everybody. Of course, if they'd have waited just a little bit, his teaching about eat of me, consume me as bread of life, the people were going to leave Jesus anyway. But nonetheless, these folks from Jerusalem, for reasons that are not stated, show up. And who do we have? We have the Pharisees and we have scribes. So remind me, who are Pharisees? What are they? What are the characteristics? What are the scribes?
Pharisees are the legalists and the scribes are the intellectuals.
That's not too bad. The Pharisees are legalists and the scribes are the intellectuals. The scribes, you know, what's a scribe job? Copy down scriptures over and over and over and over again. They knew them very well. They became looked to as the ones that we would look at like we would look at theologians today, okay? In terms of their expertise and their interpretive skills with the Old Testament. Now, we're gonna chip away at that interpretive skill piece a little bit because we're going to understand the context in which they are operating by this time. They're not doing very much interpretation. They're doing an awful lot of repetition, okay? And then we've got the Pharisees, and they were very much legalists. They were also the super righteous of the day, and nobody questioned it. When Jesus does a sermon on the Mount in Matthew, he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. That was a huge statement, because the Pharisees, the people could look at them and go, they are righteous. They had a lot of rules and they kept them. They did it very visibly. They were publicly righteous on purpose. They wanted people to see their righteousness, but they were pretty consistent in it. So you weren't going to, from a worldly perspective, look at the Pharisees and tear them apart very far. You would have to be like Jesus and get down under the surface and start comparing some pretty significant things before you would start to uncover their righteousness, which Jesus does for us in this passage before we're done. But these are the people of the day that were respected by everybody for their righteousness. And it goes even further than that. The Jews as a whole, now obviously there are some, you know, you got scoundrels everywhere, right? But the Jews as a whole bought into the leadership of the Pharisees in this regard and did not see inconsistencies, and they themselves strove to be like the Pharisees if they wanted to be known as good and righteous people. Okay? So we've got the Jewish religious big shots. We've got the scholars in the scribes, and we've got the leadership, because the leadership came out of the Pharisees for the most part. We have others around. All of a sudden, see, my name thing doesn't apply just to people's names. The liberal Sadducees. We also have the Sadducees, and they were not unknown, but they were kind of like the liberal Jews. They weren't so quick to be rule based, although they were still very much like the Pharisees in many ways, and they didn't believe in life after death and some of those things. So they clearly were the liberals, and they were out there. But it's the Pharisees that were leading the crowd in terms of Jewish leadership. So, here are these men from Jerusalem, and what do they do when they get there? They gather around Jesus. Okay, so doesn't this already start to have the feel of a confrontation? They came, they were purposeful, they're looking for Jesus, they've gathered around Jesus there in verse 1, and so that's why they're there. They're there to confront Jesus. And right off the bat, in verse 2, and they had seen some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is unwashed. And we really need to pick up the parenthetical statement here and the rest of it. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they don't eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. So all of that is about what the Pharisees see and some background on the Pharisees. So first of all, they see the apostle, they will be apostles. Right now they're the 12. And they're eating with unwashed hands. Now, we might, when you were growing up, did anybody ever tell you it's time to eat, go wash your hands?
Yes.
Does that still even happen for you once in a while? I mean, I could. Somebody's looking out for your best interest. If they know what you've been doing, they might say, you need to go wash up. We're going to eat. Maybe they just want their food to taste better while they're eating with you. I don't know. But anyway, that happens. This is not what that's about. Okay? Not even close. People did wash their hands for cleanliness' sake, but that's not what we're here. Because we get this parenthetical statement about, well, this is the way the Pharisees acted in terms of personal cleansing. Why does that need to be in here?
That's their religion.
Well, it is their religion, but why in the book of Mark, in specific, do we need that set of parentheses?
Drawing a line of distinction between the Old Testament rules and the rules of the Pharisees.
Okay, we could go down all those paths. Let me make it simple for you. Who's Mark talking to?
Romans.
He's talking to Gentiles. So Mark, to some extent, has to explain what's going on here in Jewish culture for they can understand what's being talked about, and that's what he did for the Pharisees and all the Jews. In other words, the Pharisees did this to extreme, and the rest of the Jewish population followed them. And what they did was, they would carefully wash their hands. We could take the word carefully up and put in ceremonially. There was ritual here. They would, with ritual, wash their hands, because they don't eat anything until they've done this with care, because what are they doing? They're observing the traditions of the elders. Now, just reading that on its surface, we might say, well, they should observe the traditions of the elders. I mean, God established Judaism and established the Levites to bring the priests together. We have prophets. We have people coming to establish religion the way God wants it. And so they should follow the traditional elders. That's not what this is. And we're going to get to that here in a minute. I'm going to take a fair amount of time this morning and bring what I found out in the course of preparing this, and put some caveats in it, because some of it I'm not 100% sure of. But anyway, they're observing the traditions of the elders. And that's a specific thing. That is not just traditionally what sounds good. We have a lot of traditions, don't we? Thanksgiving. What are you going to eat? Turkey. Okay. Is that some sort of thing that if this year you had ham, and maybe in your home it is ham, I don't know, but whatever your traditions are, if you deviated that from next year, would you feel guilty at night? Would you think you offended God? Well, it depends on your mom, maybe. But anyway, when you put it all together, this isn't traditions like we think of traditions. When we say the traditions of the elders, this is a fixed thing that is at the top of the pyramid with what it means to be righteous. And I'm not exaggerating it a bit when I say it that way. Okay? So, when they come from the marketplace, they don't eat unless they cleanse themselves. There are many other things that they have received as rules to observe, such as washings of cups and pitchers and copper pots. I mean, they've got ceremony that goes with everything. Jesus at one point will say to them, you clean the outside, but the inside is filled full of corruption. And he calls them at times whitewashed tombs. Because of these practices, it's a good illustration of who they are. They look righteous on the outside, but inside they are dead and helpless and hopeless and evil in the eyes of God and what they're doing with all these practices. So what we see here is they have these rituals that are the traditions of the elders. Let me catch up in my notes here. So when these people would go into the marketplace, why would it be important to do this when they get home? Well, they might have handled something that would make them unclean. They might have touched somebody who touched a dead body. Just doing that If somebody you know touched a dead body and you bumped into them with your elbow, you're unclean. That was a kind of thing. So they go in the marketplace. It's some of the known. I handled this and handled that might do it. Some of the unknown. I don't know what these other people I just rubbed shoulders with. Oh, I might have bumped a Gentile. You know, it was really a big deal. And so they're going to come home and they're going to clean everything ceremonially, far beyond what it took to reach some sort of cleanliness that would just be normal, healthy living. And it's interesting because we get to the cups and the pitchers and the copper pots, because when you look at the Old Testament, even the things that God did give them to do, that's not in there. Okay? So that's very clear. They've gone beyond anything you could drag out of the Old Testament. But I tried to condense this, and every time I tried, I wasn't happy with the results. So I've got a quote from John MacArthur's sermon on this topic I want to read you. And I'm going to skip a little bit, but let me get this out to you. Here is his quote. And it starts out with, "You need to be protective about what you put in your mouth," and they knew that, meaning the Jews. That is, all the Old Testament prescribed doing that cleanliness. I added that little bit of word there at the end. "Just keep your hands clean from those kinds of things that are obviously dirty. The only other kind of ceremonial washing in the Old Testament was with regard to priests in the book of Leviticus." Skipped a little bit here. "They did this ceremonially to demonstrate the need for cleansing from sin." So there were some things God gave in the book of Leviticus about ceremonial cleaning that was intended to show sin corrupts. Okay? But for the common people, John MacArthur says, all that you really see in there is, if you handle a rodent, you might want to wash up afterwards. If you handle a reptile, you might want to wash up afterwards. I mean, it's that kind of a thing. Now, I'm going to be very open about this. I tried to figure this out for myself by reading the book of Leviticus in preparation. And I basically agree with what he said, but I hope you don't ask me to prove that what his conclusions are true, because there are a lot of cleanliness things that are in the book of Leviticus. When John MacArthur gets all done, he believes that all of those things are just for health cleaning and not so much ceremony for the common people, that the ceremony was reserved for the priests. I don't know that I could prove that, but in general, I agree with that. But certainly by the time we get here, they've taken it way beyond anything you would read even in the book of Leviticus. Even if you wanted to say there were ceremonial cleanings necessary for the common man in the book of Leviticus, what they're doing here goes beyond this. It's interesting, it says, when they were, MacArthur brings this out, so I'll just bring it to you. It says in verse 2, with impure hands, it really says impure fists. It's this kind of a word, not just hands in general. MacArthur says he was guessing that, well, probably there's something in their ceremonial cleaning where they, either it's just this part of the hand or something, but that isn't something you see coming over from Leviticus either. But the key words here are tradition of the elders. So let's just quickly trace a little bit of history. And there were other traditions before this, but you see this start in a big way. It gets brought back from Babylon a little bit. And a good starting place to talk about it is, you remember Ezra and Nehemiah? Here's Nehemiah coming back as the cupbearer for the king. And the king has said, yeah, go back and fix Jerusalem up. It was bothering Nehemiah, so send him back. Well, in the course of rebuilding Jerusalem and the city walls and all of the things that go along with that, it was the beginning of the rebirth of the Israelite nation, and the people were going to follow. In the midst of that, Ezra stands up and preaches. They find the scrolls, and they start reading from the scrolls, and it becomes a big deal to bring the word of God back out and use it in their culture. And that was a good thing. But it didn't take long for hypocrisy to be seen. First of all, the scrolls revealed some hypocrisy or some things they had done that were not in alignment with the scrolls. They made some restitution for that. But the next thing that starts happening is they start trying to build a fence around the law. And that was intentional. Here's the law. We don't want to break it. And so let's build some boundaries that if you kind of don't cross these boundaries, then that will protect you from getting close to breaking the law. And so that happened, and it grew, and it grew, and it grew. And as that occurs from the time of Nehemiah forward, it becomes huge. And it becomes, gets the title, the tradition of the elders. Now, I can't tell you a lot. I can tell you a little bit about where the status was of this at the time of Jesus. But let me just take you to 200 AD. And we'll kind of go from there a little bit, and then we'll back up and talk about some of the situation when Jesus was there. This illustrates where they had gone to, where they were headed, and where they wound up with over time. In 200 AD, Rabbi Jehuda put these things together in something he called the Mishnah. And that word means to repeat. And it was a mixed lot of things. He had, by that I mean mixed lot, I mean all kinds of things. Some of it was official rabbi, very carefully worded teaching. Some of it was scribbled student notes. And so you have everything from the very ordered religious direction to crazy stuff. I mean, the foolish things. And he put all this together. And this became the tradition then that the Jews would follow for practicing their Jewish faith that came out of even from the very beginning. There were 30 chapters on ceremonially cleansing of pots and pans. Wow. How would you like to be a housewife in that world? Oh, you missed this one over in chapter 28. Okay, well, all right, I'll do better next time. And so that's kind of was the starting of writing some of this down. And then, because we're trying to follow this Mishnah, well, it didn't always completely make sense to everybody, so there were commentaries written on the Mishnah. And that's called the Genera. And that word means complete. So the idea is, now we're going to have this complete understanding. And at first this was just handed down orally, but then became collected in written form. Well, you need them both, so the Mishnah and the Gemara were added together and became the Talmud. And the Talmud you probably heard of the Talmud, haven't you?
Yeah.
The Talmud was put together, I'm sure I didn't write down a year, maybe I didn't have one at the time. But that came out of a rabbi school in Jerusalem. So we're after 200 AD, but there's a rabbi school in Jerusalem, and they put the Talmud together. Well, there also was a Babylonian rabbi school, and they wrote their own Talmud. And it's four times larger than the one that came out of Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. Are you starting to get a feel for where this went? And then the Midrash, a rabbinic commentary on the whole Old Testament Bible was written, and that gets added into it. So you've got all of this stuff. You can see where the Jews went, at least in the centuries following Christ, with what they were doing with their Jewish worship. In Jesus' time, they had something called the Tanaram. I think I miswrote that down. But it's Aramaic for the word repeat. And the rabbis and scribes were a big part of putting that together. That was kind of what you had as written form for the tradition of the elders. And in it, nobody takes a stand. It is a situation where rabbis are quoting other rabbis, scribes are quoting rabbis are quoting. They're always out looking to see what somebody else has said and then trying to bring that all together as something you should live by. And so you can imagine when Jesus came in the middle of all this stuff about if you're going to be righteous and be Jewish, this is how you have to behave, why they said he taught with authority. I mean, if you read what Jesus said, what his teachings were, he stood up and taught. And every once in a while, he would bring a quote in to show that what he was teaching came right out of the teachings in the Old Testament, either the prophets or Moses. And so he would do that, but he didn't go pull all this other stuff out. He taught as himself having authority. Because the way these other folks taught, They were always out there going, well, Rabbi so-and-so says this, and that rabbi said this. And so when we bring these two together, then this is the truth. And by the way, the scribe found this, and they were just, it was just all over the map in terms of trying to understand it and the basis for it and if you really needed to do it. So Jesus taught with authority. Now, that kind of gives you a little bit of a feel for things, but I also want to give you some quotes out of the Jerusalem Talmud, and I think this will probably even go further. Now remember, we're not at the time of Christ here, but these things came out of the roots that certainly existed at the time of Christ. Quotes in English, so it probably wasn't in English, so it's a translated quote, right? The words of the scribes are more lovely than the words of the law. Think about that for a minute. Words of the scribes are more lovely than the words of the law. It gets worse, not better. It is a greater crime to transgress the words of the school of the Rabbi Hillel than the words of Scripture.
Wow.
Starting to sound a little familiar, maybe? We probably have something like that going on today, but not about the Jews. My son, attend to the words of the scribes more than the words of the law. So when Jesus rejected, there's another one, but I missed it. Oh, no, it's coming up. It's a different, no? What did I do with that? I missed it. Okay. Oh, no, here it comes. All right, we'll get there. All right. So you can imagine then when Jesus is there and they come to him and say, oh, what they say here in verse 5. Am I in the right verse? My eyes aren't picking out 5. Okay, the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, which are asking Jesus, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands? They're not talking about dirty hands. They're talking about hands that have not been through the ceremonial cleaning. So that's who they were when they asked Jesus this question. And Jesus said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. It is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, but in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. See how strong that statement becomes when you understand what the Jewish worship and the leadership was like. You teach as doctrines the true teaching, what is really just things men have said. Here's a thing, and I don't know the date on it, but here's a statement that really fits the context of what we're talking here from Rabbi Ta'asha. Whoever has his abode in the land of Israel and eats his food with washed hands may rest assured he shall receive eternal life. Now, I don't know what these guys believe, but it's interesting what this rabbi believed, that if you do the ceremonial cleaning for your hands, you've got eternal life covered. Amazing. Yes, sir.
Well, every time I hear somebody say the Judeo-Christian tradition, I say, wait a minute. The Jews totally perverted Christianity. They totally perverted the teachings of Abraham. So why would we call it Judeo-Christian?
Well, but I'm gonna argue with that a little bit, because the Judeo-Christian, you could say the same thing about the Christian side of that statement.
Sure.
So when we say the Judeo-Christian heritage, what we mean is the influence of the Old and New Testament may be very diluted on our society. We may say, well, this society is a mess. And it is. But there's still an influence that has occurred throughout the centuries that if it wasn't there, the mess would be magnificently larger. And so when they say Judeo-Christian, they're not talking about true Judaism that would please God in the days that he was working through the Jews. And they're not talking about true Christianity that would please God today. They're just saying there was an influence, and that influence was moral in nature.
Well, it's negative, though. We're already saying it's negative. It
No, I'm not going to say it's negative. That was a very positive thing. The influence that you see from the Bible into our culture, even though many people aren't believers, is a good thing.
That's good.
So when did all of this stop? Was it at the fall of the temple? Or
it has not stopped.
But they don't do it to this level.
There are those that do it to this level yet today.
The ones that are over, like, that pray to the
Lord. Oh, you will probably find them in the U.S. as well.
Okay.
But
Ben Shapiro.
Yeah, they're out there. There's no question that people follow this level of legalism in their worship as Jews today. Yes, sir.
But don't we have the same problem with Christian, so-called Christian religions?
We do. And you could quickly go and see some quick parallels with what you see in Catholicism.
Yeah. You have the same problem with the secular people because, you know, you're organic, do this for your health, you do this.
But that's a different thing.
They're not
claiming to follow God.
They are following God, though.
But the Christians that claim to follow God have done as much distortion in certain areas as the Jews did.
Jewish tendency, though, of following themselves and their own human thing is exactly the same thing as the secularists are doing today. They just call him God.
I don't think I could agree with that.
Yeah.
I really don't.
Say we have the same problem with the Catholics.
Mm-hmm.
I think we have the same problem with, if you want to say, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Protestants.
Yeah, it's
all the same problem everywhere.
And when you see the degradation that occurs, it's a little bit different. Because we have moved from external things that you will see in this particular example, and now we have what's showing up in some evangelical circles that's totally destructive, is a battle for being seen as righteous based on your views on certain topics.
Lots of topics.
Yeah, lots of topics. And you can pick the hot buttons. We all know what they are. You know, it has to do with sexual identity, orientation, all those things. It has to do with
hair,
whether or not capital punishment should be. I mean, you can just pick a topic.
Right.
And you can get there. And it's not so much on the external behaviors. It is, though, on what you say. I mean, you can say, I follow God, but when you start saying, and my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, now you've got an argument with certain people. And so it's there, it's just, it's in different forms. And I'm going to try to get there before we get done and even show how we need to be on guard with some of the things we do.
Do you think that the traditions of these Pharisees, these legalists, do you think that could be what turned a lot of the Jews to going down the road being wrong, who just got fed up with the ridiculousness of a lot of it?
You mean, I'm not sure I follow you. Turn them away from what to what?
Turning them into, if you want to say, not followers of anything.
That's right.
Well, I think you do have some of that. And an interesting challenge is you can even look at the Jewish leaders who would have gladly accepted Jesus as a king if he had thrown Herod and the Romans into the sea, right? But who do they buddy up with when Jesus doesn't fit them? So what you see from the Jews and what you see throughout Jewish history around the time of Christ is their, and we're going to see it here, their God is themselves. And when your God is yourself, the ends justify the means often. That's not always true. You can have God be yourself and still, but nonetheless, that's where they were. They would do anything. They could find ways in their laws to justify anything. And let me take us back to that, and we'll see that before we get done here. So when Jesus was asked, why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of men? Jesus didn't answer the question. Instead, he stated the issue, the real problem that was with them. And he went to Isaiah to do it. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. You're not pleasing God. You think you're righteous. You're not. And in vain they worship me, because their worship is vain worship. It's not worship that God accepts as worship. It's what they're doing so they can feel like they're righteous. And they teach as doctrines the precepts of men. We gave you some examples here, some things that came out later, but they were teaching that the traditions of men were what make you righteous. and it wasn't working. And then Jesus gives them a wonderful example. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. It's a statement. Here's the example. And he was also saying to them, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. So their tradition is going to displace, be contrary to the commandment of God. For Moses said, here's the commandment, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of his father or mother is to be put to death. That would change most folks' parenting styles a little bit, wouldn't it? But if you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would be your help you is korban, that is given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that. So in other words, he's giving them one example, but he says, it's just one. You got a host of these kinds of issues. So what were they doing? And you've probably heard this before. But what you, I mean, they didn't have Social Security. And they didn't have, most folks could not save enough that they were going to take care of themselves in their retirement years when they were beyond the ability to earn. I don't know they had a retirement years concept even. But all of us will reach a point that we cannot earn a living, right? Probably. Some of us might die while we're still working, but, and I'm not trying to be, you know, morbid about this, but, you know, it's part of life. We get older, sometimes we have to quit working. And so you may have parents that can't work. Well, in today's world, a lot of people in this country are able to prepare for that. Not everybody. But in this time, one of the purposes of having a large family was I now have people to care for me. When they get older, they can come together and they can help me and provide the, and it was expected. That's part of honoring your parents. And so they would do this. And so it was an obligation from God's word to honor the parents. It was also then part of the peer pressure of society, but here's a way around it. If you said, well, I'm going to take everything that I would have used to help you, I'm giving it to God. So what's the meaning behind that? Well, the meaning behind that is God's more important than you. Are you going to now expect me to take stuff that belongs to God and now give it to you? No, this stuff belongs to God. And so I can't. I mean, that's what he says. You'd even forbid them at that point because they have made this pledge. Now, that doesn't mean they dropped it in an offering tray somewhere. They still have it.
Keeping it for God.
Well, they're not even keeping it for God because they've got this thing all figured out. These are not binding on themselves. Who's the biggest perpetrator of this kind of stuff? It's the Jewish leaders. They're the ones that have some money and are looking at the money going, I want this. And I know my parents might need some help, but I want it. And so this was their workaround. I'm sorry, I gave it to God. And so because we're spiritual and we're religious, we're righteous, I just can't. I'd love to, but I can't. Because what I was going to give for you, I gave to God. But as time went on, they could undo that commitment and keep it and use it, particularly if they waited until their parents died.
When someone would find a loophole like this, was this a... Were the Pharisees like, oh, that's a good one. I should have seen it. I'm going to use it. Or were they like, oh, okay, now we got to close this off. Like, was it?
Oh, no. let's even change that a little bit. The Pharisees weren't looking for the loopholes. They were writing them.
Just like today in the government.
Okay. Who do you think figured this out? You could, as a common man, you couldn't initiate this. One people could initiate this is somebody in charge. And after they do it a while, they go, well, that'll work. And so other people find out about it, and the next thing you know, it becomes a technique that is used throughout the population.
It's become a literal tradition of the elders.
Yeah, it's a literal tradition of the elders. And so that's what you have going on here. You have this tradition. Was there a loophole in what God said?
No.
If you keep it simple, by the way, I wish some folks in Congress would realize this. If you keep it simple, you don't have loopholes. If you just say, honor your father and your mother throughout their lives. And by the way, if you don't, society ought to stone you. And basically, society had permission to do just that, didn't they? as it initially was. Do you suppose that there were very much backtalk in Jewish kids traipsing across the desert? Well, there probably was, because there was a lot of backtalk by the parents, and kids tend to do what parents do. But in theory, you would think it would be minimalized.
Didn't it say in Leviticus that if a child did backtalk, then the parents were to...
It's the end of his life.
Yeah, kill him.
Yeah. Now, I think they probably went with that a little bit on the age of accountability. You probably didn't have a three-year-old. But you get that teenage kid that knows he's so smart and you're so dumb, might not make it to find out that he was wrong. But anyway, I don't know. That's really outside what we're trying to do here. But if you look at this, they had negated. It wasn't just that they softened God's commandment. They provided a way to not do it at all. And still say, and I'm righteous. I'm pleasing to God. Even though they were ignoring one of the Ten Commandments. Excuse me. And so, this is what Jesus calls them out on. This is his answer to them. This is why we're not following the traditions of men. They're contrary to God. And so when you look at what was rejected at the time of Christ, when God put an end officially, not always, because we see the Jewish faith has continued, right? He didn't put an end to it forever. I mean, the Jews didn't all stop being Jews and worshiping as Jews. But in terms of God's endorsement of the Jewish religion, they no longer held, quote, the vineyard, which was the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God became the church. The Jewish worship was no longer the kingdom of God after that point. But what he had rejected was a kingdom of God that the Jews had greatly perverted. It really wasn't even his kingdom anymore, because what the Jews were doing was bringing in the teaching of men and trumping God. It really wasn't the kingdom God established at all at this point.
So prior to this, Jesus had, in his dealings with the Pharisees, it was more like he was just making them, you know, he would display, here's how they're wrong. This is kind of the first time where he really squares up with them. Is it because...
Well, it's the first time in Mark.
Yeah, okay. Is it because that it's the big dogs from Jerusalem? That he finally has kind of like the real audience instead of the little guy?
I don't know that I know Jesus' timing. I do know that they certainly, I mean, if you wanted to lob Jesus a softball, they did.
Yeah.
And he hit a home run out of it. But beyond that, as far as his timing and purposes, I mean, we're going to see, by the way, when he fed the 5,000, that was when? What was that holiday, Jewish holiday close by? So the next Passover, he's on the cross. So we're in the last year now. Things are going to ramp up. But he also, something Mark doesn't cover, but when we taught through the book of John, we did cover to some extent, was Jesus' early Judean ministry. Then he went to Galilee, and then he went back to Judah. And he'd already squared up against them a number of times before we get here.
If you go back in the Old Testament, all the way Isaiah, Jeremiah, and all the prophets, it says exactly the same thing as it's saying here.
Well,
I guess it was the Father who was saying it, because when he called him back from Babylon, he said, I will call back a remnant.
Mm-hmm.
Most of the people will stay there. There were some of them in Egypt. The same thing happened. And there were a few of them came back, followed God. The rest of them were rejected.
Well, that's what happens throughout all of...
Sure.
That's happened throughout all of history, and every time God has moved among the people, it's not a universal thing. I mean, we would love it if it was, wouldn't we? I mean... I would long for that with tears. I could almost not have... I might have trouble avoiding tears right now just thinking about that, how I would wish for that. But God in his purpose and his sovereignty hasn't chosen to work that way, and it's not up to me to question it. But yeah, no, that's the pattern. Yeah, we see that pattern over and over again. And another pattern you see over and over and over again is men pervert their worship of God. And that does occur. That ought to concern us. So let's examine a couple of questions. And we've already probably answered this first one enough. So what parallels do you see in today's world for this kind of putting man stuff into the mix in such a way that you negate the Word of God? And we can find it all over, can't we?
Yeah.
mean, we could quickly say the Catholic Church has a long tradition in this regard of, and they make no bones about it, that you can find in their writings that the common man is not capable of correctly interpreting Scripture. You have to go to the church for that. And then when you go to the church's interpretation, you can see that the common man's probably much better at it than the church would have been. So you can go to those. We've had that kind of stuff brought up many times. What are some other kinds of things that you see in today's world where we hold up the precepts, the words, the teaching of men, and actually negate the word of God?
How about a Mormon mentioned in the Book of Judges, man?
Yeah, the Mormons say if the scriptures go against the doctrine of the covenants or the prologue of Christ, that you should take those instead of the scriptures.
Yep. Yes, that is exactly right. Of course, they would, and I'm not saying that I agree, but they would say that really those are scripture equally and maybe even superior because they're corrections to or the more modern communication of God that would be more up to date.
Well, the modern concept of science.
Well, certainly we bring things into the world that are brought as truth are not, I mean, to a scientist, it's not even science, but nonetheless, these things become non-negotiable. But if you really want to get closer to home in the religious circle, I mean, you can find universalism. We were talking about how fun it would be if that were true. But universalism's out there, isn't it? Everybody's going to be saved. You know, you're just going to have to, you know, God's going to cut away the bad part and what's good in you, and there's good in everybody, right? And so you're going to make it into heaven and, you know, so on. That there is no hell. I mean, we have multiple things out there that we could turn to. That where people say things that you go, my goodness. I read a book one time and actually got some good out of it till I got to this statement. The man was talking about, and he was right on target. It's so sad when people will take something that's very true and then twist it before they get done. But he was talking about forgiveness and dealing with sin and some others. This was years ago, 15 years ago about now. And he's talking about God's grace, and he's got all this stuff right. And then he starts talking about who we're going to see in heaven that's going to surprise us, and Hitler was on his list. So right away I knew that this guy had something a little bit twisted, and so I kind of had to put, I've got two of his, somebody goes through my library and finds these two books, they're probably not. But I still have the books on my shelf, not because I read them or follow them, but it was kind of a turning point for me some years ago. On some topics, and I don't know, for whatever reason, I just didn't throw them away. Probably ought to, in case somebody would come to my house and read them. But, because this guy's gross heretic. I mean, a gross heretic. But, you know, the first three chapters were, this guy knows what he's doing. You know, but anyway, well, those things are out there, and it's sad to say, those things are starting to be a big part of the groups that 10 or 15 years ago, we might quickly say, We can have fellowship with them, but particularly in the arena of all this stuff about sexual orientation, there's just a lot going on that is negating the very word of God. And so we're making it sinful in their views to say the truth about what the scriptures say regarding homosexuality. It's even sinful in some circles to go back to Genesis and say he made them male and female and say he did it. Okay, so, you know, it's out there. But it's easy to look around at everybody else and say, so what they're doing, but it's a little more challenging to say, where are we vulnerable? And I've said this a few times in the past, and I think we do have some vulnerability. What are they really doing here? Did it start from a bad concept? Well, yeah, because we don't want to add to the Word of God, and that's effectively what they did. But their idea was, we don't want to violate the law, so let's get some space in here and even get a step or two back so that we won't even accidentally violate the law. Now, part of the problem with all of that is they're not looking at the heart, they're just looking at behaviors, right? And God looks at the heart, and that's what God asked for throughout the Old Testament. That's not a new thing. Faith is what God wants above sacrifice and anything else. And so that was a mistake. What can we substitute for faith? And just what we were talking about a minute ago, instead of having a great love for God, we can have a great love for our doctrinal purity. And here's where I want to take you. Look at Luke 10, 25-28. Because Luke gives us the answer, and then I'm going to show you something else in there that shows the vulnerability. Oops, not Luke 10. Luke 10, 25-28. Familiar passage.
And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit an eternal life? And he said to him, What is written in the law? How does it read to you? And he answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.
All right. Wonderful question. Now, we know that to some extent he was probably trying to trap Jesus. And Jesus does a good job of turning those tables, doesn't he? What do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, when you read the law, what does it say to you? And the man goes to the right place. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus gives him a reply. You've answered correctly. He's got the knowledge. He's got the right thing. He even says, do this and you will live. But you got to read verse 29. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who's my neighbor? And we get the story of the Good Samaritan out of that. We can do that too. Don't we know what the first commandment and the second commandment is? And yet it's easy to begin to justify ourselves based on, but my doctrine's right. I never taught anything that wasn't true. The issue for the believer that follows God is the heart. The issue is, do you really love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? And how is that playing out in your life? It's not, do you have all the doctrine right? What did Jesus say about good doctrine? The demons believe too. Now, that doesn't negate good doctrine. It's good doctrine that can take you to the right heart place. It's good doctrine that can do surgery on your heart when it needs to be done. It's good doctrine that lets us understand who this God is that we love with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, or at least we're striving to. So the good doctrine is essential to do this commandment. But when this leaves first place, then you get things written in the book of Revelation. I have this against you. You've lost your first love. Return to that first love. That's what he says to the church in Ephesus. You've messed it up. You've lost the focus. And I don't want to sound like I'm down on who we are. I think we're in a great place compared to any other church I've visited or been in around the country or grew up in. I'm not down on us. But the error that's here is so easy to get to. You could write another word right on top of it called pride. Where do you have your confidence? Where's your pride? What are you proud of? When you ask the question, you've almost condemned yourself already, because if you're proud of anything besides what Christ did on the cross, you start with finding out, okay, I guess I better think about this, hadn't I? That might be a problem. And I think we have to recognize, too, that when we try to assess our own ability, if we go over to Jeremiah, Jeremiah says, the heart is evil above all things. Who can understand it? We will struggle with this from time to time. It is how it is. There is no church left from the time of the New Testament. Why? Every church lost their way, one way or another. Now, I don't mean they lost it. It might be that war came and there weren't people there anymore. But we ought to recognize that our eternal future is based not on this church individually. It's based on our relationship with Jesus Christ and God the Father through where is our first love and what are we making the first priority of our life. So I don't want to take anything away from studying good doctrine. Doctrine takes you there if you're wise enough to not let it become a substitute for what's in your heart. Questions, comments?
I was going to say, if you look at David, and when you think of love and God, you always think of David because that's what God said.
Mm-hmm.
But then if you look at Psalms and Proverbs, David was never, he had pride at times that got him in trouble, but he knew he had nothing to be proud of.
Yeah, I mean, if you, and you can even see David had reason for despair at times, often by his own choosing, sometimes simply because there were Philistines there and Saul was there. But when you look at David and some of what he wrote in the Psalms, he wasn't bashful about telling God what he really thought. And it was fairly late in his life when God said, here's a man after my own heart. And David said and did a lot of things that aren't very, we would look at it and go, I don't know if I could ever say that to God. But David said some pretty bold things to God. And so, yeah, David's one of my favorite characters to think about in the scriptures because of his openness with God. Any other questions or comments?
I was just thinking, not only, I mean, what we, you know, like you were mentioning, taking pride in doctrine and what we know, but how well we serve. How often we read.
Thank you.
We read the scripture, we pray every day,
mm-hmm.
we do all these things, so we have to be righteous in earning our way.
Yeah, I picked on the doctrine just because that's the one we would probably collectively lift up the highest. But it doesn't have to be that. It can be that you're in church every Sunday. It can be any host of things. You know, I only associate with other Christians. Well, I'm not sure that's what God wants you to do. But anyway, you know what I mean? You can latch on to all different kinds of things that become your personal standard of righteousness and say, have confidence in that. Not healthy. Jesus gave us the standard. Even this lawyer was able to voice it. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's where it all has to come out of, or you may be having some other problems. An interesting thing for us to be self-examining with. Thank you for bringing that up, because I'm not just trying to say it's just the doctrinal pride that could occur. Any other comments? Thank you. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, we might leave here today trying to gin up within ourselves an extra bit of emotional love for you. Lord, let us quickly realize that if we love you, it's because you put that love in our hearts. Lord, put that love in our hearts with depth. We trust you that you have saved us and you're not going to turn us loose, but we want to live this out in a way that's pleasing in your sight, and loving you is the way to do it. And we know we're dependent upon you for that kind of a love in our life, so put it there, nurture it. Lord, lead us into living it out with action. Lord, let us show our love to you by our heartfelt responses to the opportunities around us to give you glory and honor, to worship you, and to do the work you've given us, and to be obedient to Jesus Christ and all the words we see in the New Testament and the Old as they apply. We thank you for your love for us, that you would see fit to give us a new heart and to write your law upon that heart. And so we thank you for that, and it's in Jesus' name we pray.